Hey friends, it is so good to be here with you tonight. It's starting to get dark earlier. I kind of miss the summer nights where, you know, you go up to like 7 or 8 o'clock in the evening and the sun is still out. And, you know, I kind of like that. I kind of enjoy that. Although I do like the winter time better, the autumn period time. I like the cold. I'm not really a really sort of hot weather sort of person. So there's pros and cons in everything in life, but it's so good that you're here independently of where you are. This is here in California, but independently of where you are, maybe you are, if you're in the southern hemisphere of the world, you're in the summer heat right now. I have family in Brazil and they're going through a real heat stroke out there. And so in any case, independently of where you are, it's so good that you are tuned in with us, that you are here to worship the Lord, to learn more, to open your Bible, and hopefully see what lessons God has for you tonight, for all of us tonight. We are continuing a really, really important, beautiful, deep study of not only the life of David, but different people, different lives, Saul and Samuel, different people that appear in the scenario, in the ecosystem created by 1 and 2 Samuel, especially here in 1 Samuel that we've been studying. Today we're going to continue the story left off last week. Last week was the study of chapter 24 and I believe 25. Today we're going to continue from 26 onward. This is not a big chapter, but it is an important chapter. It's a pivotal chapter. And you'll see why, because of the few moments that we go through here, the few situations that we go here with David and with Saul. But before we begin, I would like to invite you to say a word of prayer right now so that we can ask the Lord to be with us. Dear Father God, I thank you so much for being with us here right now, for bringing us together. Lord, we are still apart. You know that I would much rather speak to a group of live people. Also, I know that there will always be the online group, and I praise you for them, and I thank you for them, and I ask you to be with them right now. But Lord, you know how I also enjoy having the local community come in person. That is always such a good feeling. But Father, while we are going through this these tempestuous times here on planet Earth, I do thank you because we have the possibility and availability to have these live streamed worship sessions. Just thank you so much, Lord. Thank you because the technology allows us to do that. We have the freedom to do that. And just bless the study tonight, Lord. This will be 1 Samuel 26 and 27. I'm speaking to someone that was there, Lord. You were there. You were guiding what was happening. You were witnessing the things that were happening. So, Lord, please just inspire us to be as real and as precise and true to the events that happened as possible. I ask your Holy Spirit to be with the study, be with those listening at home. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, friends, so starting with chapter 26, and again, just giving a little bit of context here, David, he had been a fugitive in exile for about 6 to 7 years by now. This is the second occasion where he confronts Saul. He just came from a whole situation with Nabal and with Abigail, and, you know, we studied that last week. And now starting chapter 26, one thing that I would like you to know from the get-go is that this is a hotly debated chapter by certain groups of theologians, certain groups of scholars. There is a certain group, or at least a while ago, there was a group of scholars of the Old Testament that attempted to prove that the account found here in chapter 26 was actually just an adaptation or a version of what was found in chapter 24. But what we find is that the weight of proof is that interpretation is incorrect. It's just wrong. There are differences. There are just so many differences between chapter 24 and chapter 26 that there is no way that we could say that these two are just the variations of each other. There are differences, for example, in the location. In one place we have, in one story, we have En-Gedi, or a cave in En-Gedi. The other story here in 26, we have Saul's camp in the proximity of Hakilah. We have the time. One was at day, the other was at night. We have the sequence of events. In the first story, Saul entered the cave, while in the second story, David is the one who infiltrated the camp. We have the difference in David's reaction. In one story, he ripped apart, or he cut off a piece of Saul's cloak. And in the other story, he took or stole the spear and the water jug that were near Saul's head. In one story, we have David speaking just to Saul. In the second story, we have David speaking both to Saul and to Abner. In the second encounter with Saul, was no doubt more audacious on Saul's part, since he was the one invading the camp. And so we see that there are just so many differences here. We have so many differences here in this story that there is no way that we could say that these stories are just versions or adaptations of each other. These are two separate accounts and two separate moments, and the biblical account is very clear. The most recent episode, or where we're coming from in the story, is, like I said before, is the story of Nabal and Abigail. And that story had given David confidence regarding his future reign. It had given it had taught him a very valuable lesson about revenge. And so this is where we're coming from. This is the context of the story up to now. This is the interpretation that we're giving, that this is a real story. It's not just an adaptation of chapter 24. It's not just a version of chapter 24. This was a real story that really happened, and this is what we see here. Now we're gonna divide this chapter into a few parts. The first part will be verses 1 through 4. So again, for those of you tuning in right now, that's 1 Samuel chapter 26, verse 1 through verse 4. Look at what it says here. Now the Ziphites came to Saul at Gibeah, saying, "Is David not hiding in the hill of Hakilah, opposite Jeshimon?" Then Saul arose and went down to the wilderness of Ziph, having 3,000 chosen men of Israel with him, to seek David in the wilderness of Ziph. And Saul encamped in the hill of Hakilah, which is opposite Jeshimon, by the road. But David stayed in the wilderness, and he saw that Saul came after him into the wilderness. David therefore sent out spies and understood or confirmed that Saul had indeed come. So just like Nabal, we know that the Ziphites, they were related to Caleb. You could find that in 1 Chronicles chapter 2, verse 42. But they were also members of the tribe of Judah. And as members of the tribe of Judah, they should have been loyal to David, because David was from the tribe of Judah. So by turning him over to Saul, or giving information about David's whereabouts to Saul, they were betraying their own kin. They should have remained loyal to David. But in the hope of obtaining Saul's favor, of Saul being grateful to them and possibly owing them one, they delivered over David to Saul for the second time. If you go back to chapter 23, verse 19, you'll see that this had already happened, or of sorts. So what we find here next is that Saul had developed a very healthy respect for David's tactical prowess, all right, for David's tactical strategisms. David was very smart. You have to remember that David, he was a decorated official. He had been captain of Saul's bodyguard. He was always a few steps ahead of Saul, and Saul had become very frustrated by this. And we know that he had developed this very healthy respect for David's prowess as an expert strategist and tactician. And so because of that, we see that he brings along 3,000 chosen men of Israel, 3,000 of his best men, to kind of scavenge the desert looking for David. But we know here that David was, again, a few steps ahead of Saul. He was in a very secure location. He was in a safe place. And we also know that it wasn't just David's prowess or his expertise. We know that God kept him safe. The Lord kept David safe. He kept his servant safe, delivering his anointed king whenever Saul was nearby or after him. And we can see the reality of this reflected in the words of Psalm chapter 18, verse 17, which says, this is David speaking of moments like these, and he says, "He delivered me from my strong enemy, from those who hated me, for they were too strong for me." You know, friends, one thing that I really like to do is to go through these events of David's life and compare them to the Psalms that he wrote according to each of the situations. Now, of course, we don't know when each of the Psalms were written, all right? There's a few controversies regarding a few, one or the other, but we do know regarding a few others that they were written in very specific moments of his life, when he was being persecuted in certain moments, when Absalom came and tried to take over the kingdom. So it's interesting to see the historical event, but in the book of Psalms, we see what was happening in the man's heart. We know what was happening in his mind, what his thought process was, and how he depended on God. If there's one thing, friends, that I truly admire in David is his dependence of God. And this is something that we have to learn daily. We are tempted constantly, friends, to take matters into our own hands. You know, we as humans, we like to be in control. It's just as simple as that. We like to be in control. We like to know what's going to happen, when it's going to happen, how it's going to happen, why it's going to happen. And if possible, we like to be the ones controlling everything. Because as human beings, we like to be in control. But when it comes to the future and when it comes to God, we don't have control. It doesn't work that way. And this is something that frustrates a lot of people, a lot of people that are kind of control freaks, you know, because the situation is out of their control and out of their hands, they become frustrated. But this is also, these situations, they allow us to develop our faith, our confidence, our dependence on God. And truly, friends, one of the worst forms of sin, all right, this is something that we find in the very fabric of Scripture, in the very blueprint of the Bible, we find that sin is independence from God. Whenever I decide to go in my own direction, whenever I decide to go AWOL from God's will, and I try to do my things my own ways through my own strength, that's where the danger steps in. That's where sin begins. It's me becoming independent from God. And so here we see that David, he is constantly dependent on God in this story, always asking God or requiring help from God and guidance from God. And this is something beautiful that I find about David's life. The next part here, we're going to go through chapters 26, verses 5 through 12, and then we'll stop a little bit to talk about it. Look at what it says. So David arose and came to the place where Saul had encamped. And David saw that the place where Saul lay, and Abner, the son of Ner, the commander of his army. Now Saul lay within the camp, with the people encamped around him. Then David answered and said to Ahimelech the Hittite and to Abishai the son of Zeruiah, brother of Joab, saying, who will go down with me to Saul in the camp? And Abishai said, I will go down with you. Verse 7, so David and Abishai came to the people by night, and there Saul lay sleeping within the camp, with his spear tucked in the ground by his head, and Abner and the people lay around him. Then Abishai said to David, God has delivered your enemy into your hand this day. Now therefore, please let me strike him at once with the spear, right to the earth, and I will not have to strike him a second time. But David said to Abishai, do not destroy him, for who can stretch out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless? David said, furthermore, as the Lord lives, the Lord shall strike him, or his day shall come to die, or he shall go out to battle and perish. The Lord forbid that I should stretch out my hand against the Lord's anointed. But please take now the spear and the jug of water that are by his head, and let us go. So David took the spear and the jug of water by Saul's head, and they got away, and no man saw or knew it or awoke. For they were all asleep because a deep sleep from the Lord had fallen on them. Now, what I understand here is that God must have impressed David to go to Saul's camp that night, because we see that God had placed Saul and his men into a deep slumber, a deep sleep. Saul and Abner, which was his captain, you find this in chapter 14, verse 10, who also happened to be his cousin. So you're talking about a lot of nepotism here, but it was different back then. And so here we have his captain Abner, which was also his cousin, and you could find that in verse 50 of chapter 14. They were asleep in the middle of the camp, surrounded by the army, surrounded by the carts, surrounded by the luggage. They were in the center of the army and the soldiers. Now, due to the supernatural sleep that God placed on them, David and his nephew, Abishai, they were able to infiltrate the camp all the way up to where Saul was, where he was sleeping, where both him and Abner were laying down. Now, this is the first mention of Abishai in Scripture. This is where he kind of comes in and plays into the story. And as a custom, you know, as was custom to them, Saul was laying down with his spear right next to him. And the symbol, the spear was a symbol of his authority, of his commanding position, of his status. And you could see this again in multiple instances here. You could see that in chapter 22, verse 6, in 18, verse 10, 19, verse 9, 20, verse 33. You could see that this spear was the symbol of his authority. It was the symbol of his status. It was a symbol of his sovereignty. And Abishai here, we find that Abishai, who has just come into the story, he is sure, he is absolutely positive that now God had delivered delivered his enemy, or his master's, David's enemy, into his hands, and that he should slay the enemy in one strike, ending his selfish and wicked reign, ending the persistent persecution that he had of David. But, and this tells us a lot about who David was, David stopped him. A second time, where David had the chance to kill his enemy, David, he decides it not to do it. He had made this decision back in chapter 24. We see that David decided not to kill Saul. And there was no need, again, to reconsider his decision. He was firm. He was resolute on his decision. He knew that the path that he had to walk was not the path of murder or the path of killing, you know, the Lord's anointed. He did not reconsider his previous decision. He had also seen what God had done to Nabal in the previous chapter. And so David was sure that Saul's life would come to its end at the right moment, at the right time, because God always acts, friends, in the right moment. So he knew, David knew that Saul's life would come to its end at the right moment, either by natural death, or by battle, or by divine judgment, and then the throne would be his. David, he knew to be patient in God. He knew that the Lord's will, the Lord's promises are fulfilled by the Lord and not by us. So when Abishai looked at Saul, he saw an enemy. When David's nephew looked at that man laying down on the floor, he saw an enemy, but not so with David. When David looked at him, he saw the anointed of the Lord. He saw the anointed of God. So instead of taking his life, he takes a spear and a jar of water so that he could prove to Saul that for a second time he had had the opportunity of killing him. But he hadn't. He had no intention of killing Saul. So I also find it interesting that the Bible tells us that David is the one that holds the spear. You know, maybe if it had been Abishai, he might have been tempted to, even though David had told him not to, he might have been tempted to just go there and do the deed himself. So David, he's the one that holds the spear. He takes the water jug. It would have, you know, and this is another thing that I find interesting here, is that it would have been easy for David to justify killing Saul. It would have been easy for him to justify it. He might have thought, look, I made a mistake the first time. God is giving me a second chance. He is allowing me to, you know, I'm fulfilling his purposes here by killing the enemy or killing my enemy. I made a mistake the first time. You know, friends, how many times are we tempted to justify our actions? So, and this is something that we find again in the fabric of Scripture. The way that it tells the story of different people, we see moments where people, they fulfill their promises, God's promises themselves. Think about Abraham, for example. When Abraham, he is tempted to, and he falls into this temptation to fulfill God's promise of a child, of a son, the son of promise himself. And because of that mistake, because he did not allow God to be God, we know all the problems that came from that. So again and again throughout the Bible, we see people trying to fulfill God's promises for God. And that's a temptation that we face in today's world. We think that God is using us, or we justify our actions thinking, no, this is the Lord's doing. And in that way, we, friends, we end up playing God. And that is a dangerous game. That is a very dangerous game. But what we find in this story is that David's decision was based on principles and not on circumstances. And this is the way that the Christians should also live their life. We should make all of our decisions not based on the individual separate circumstances of life, but on principles that reign through our life, that reign through and through, that we learn from Scripture and we learn from God. David knew that it was wrong for him to touch the Lord's anointed, even though the king wasn't ruling according to God's will. It is possible, friends, that David didn't respect the man, but he did respect the office. He respected the anointed of the king, of the Lord, and so because of that, he did not kill Saul. He respected the fact that God had placed Saul where he was, and he knew that it would also be God who took him from there. And so he did not fall into that temptation. The next part of the story comes from verses 13 through 16 that says, now David went over to the other side. Again, for anyone joining in now, we're in 1 Samuel chapter 26, verses 13 through 16. Now David went over to the other side and stood on the top of a hill afar off. a great distance between being between them. And David called out to the people and to Abner, the son of Ner, saying, "Do you not answer, Abner?" Then Abner answered and said, "Who are you, calling out to the king?" So David said to Abner, "Are you not a man? And who is like you in Israel? Why then have you not guarded your lord the king? For one of the people," remember this, "one of the people came in to destroy your lord the king. This thing that you have done is not good. As the Lord lives, you deserve to die, because you have not guarded your master, the Lord's anointed." You see the respect that David has here for the office? The fact is that God gave Saul this office, and David respects it. He fears it, not because of the man, but because God had done this. This was God's doing. "And now see where the king's spear is, and the jug of water that was behind or was by his head." So David and his nephew, they leave the camp. They kind of sneak out the camp. They go to a different location, to a hill that was opposite to where they were, a safe distance away. And David then yells out over that chasm, over that valley, and he yells out, especially to Abner, who was the king's bodyguard. He should have been protecting the king more than he was. What's interesting is that David, he takes a lot of care not to humiliate Saul here. David does not humiliate Saul. He humiliates Abner. So he takes a lot of care not to humiliate Saul in the presence of his men. But Saul really couldn't shake off how embarrassing this moment was, because that spear, the symbol of his authority, wasn't there anymore. So while David does not humiliate Saul straightforwardly, we do know that it was, well, Saul, this is an embarrassing situation for both him and for Abner. Another interesting thing is that David doesn't identify himself to Abner. He doesn't say who it is. He refers to himself as just one of the people. That's in verse 15. That missing spear and the water jug were enough to prove that, in fact, someone had infiltrated the camp and had gone all the way up to where the king was and potentially could have killed the king. It was enough to prove that. Abner was at fault as the king's bodyguard, as his general, as his cousin. It was his fault. And he could have been disciplined and even killed because of that negligence of his. In the continuation of the text, we find all the way to the end of the chapter. This is chapter 26, 17 through 25. And the text says this: "Then Saul knew David's voice and said, 'Is that your voice, my son David?' And David said, 'It is my voice, my lord, O king.'" I want you to pay attention to how David refers to Saul, all right? How Saul referred to David and how David refers to Saul. "And he said, 'Why does my lord thus pursue his servant? For what have I done? Or what evil is in my hand? Now, therefore, please let my lord the king hear the words of his servant. If the Lord has stirred you up against me, let him accept an offering. But if it is the children of men, may they be cursed before the Lord, for they have driven me out this day from sharing in the inheritance of the Lord, saying, "Go serve other gods." So now, do not let my blood fall to the earth before the face of the Lord, for the king of Israel has come out to seek a flea, as when one hunts a partridge in the mountains." Verse 21, "Then Saul said, 'I have sinned. Return, my son David, for I will harm you no more, because my life was precious in your eyes this day. Indeed, I have played the fool and erred exceedingly.' And David answered and said, 'Here is the king's spear. Let one of the young men," I laugh when I read this, because David is smart, all right? David is clever. He's respectful, but he doesn't just turn himself over either. "Let one of the young men come over and get it. May the Lord repay every man for his righteousness and his faithfulness. For the Lord delivered you into my hand today, but I would not stretch out my hand against the Lord's anointed. And indeed, as your life was valued much this day in my eyes, so let my life be valued much in the eyes of the Lord." Do you see the wording? He says, since your life was valued to me, he does not say, let my life be valued to you. He says, let my life be valued to the Lord. I find this beautiful. We're going to talk about that. continuation. So let my life be valued. This is in verse 24. Let my life be valued much in the eyes of the Lord, and let him deliver me out of all tribulation. Verse 25. Then Saul said to David, may you be blessed, my son David. You shall both do great things and also still prevail. So David went on his way, and Saul returned to his place. So in this story, David's calling out. He's calling out Abner for everything. Abner's negligence. He had been very negligent in guarding his lord, the king, the Lord's anointed. Now, Saul recognizes David's voice. Remember that David had not identified himself, but Saul recognizes his voice and answered him, calling out, my son David. He calls him my son David. But what's interesting is that David does not answer back, my father. And that should have been the custom. He should have answered that, for example, as he had done previously in the previous situation where he had caught Saul in the cave in chapter 24, verse 11. He does call Saul his father. So he referred to the king here in chapter 26 only as the king, my lord. Now, there are a few reasons to this. First of all, Saul had given Michal, David's first wife, in marriage to another man. And you find that in chapter 25, verse 44. And so David was not the king's son-in-law anymore. He was not royalty anymore. Moreover, Saul had certainly, look, what kind of father-in-law treats his son-in-law this way? Persecuting him, trying to kill him, plotting and plotting revenge against him. He had not been a good father-in-law. He was not treating David as a true son. So once again, David attempted to reason with the king and show him how wrong he was in acting the way he was. So David here is saying, look, why are you pursuing me like a flea? What have I done wrong? He wanted to know what crime he had committed. What did he do wrong? Friends, there is nothing, well, there might be worse things, but one of the worst things in life is to be accused and even have retaliation against you because of something that you did not do. It's a horrible position to be innocent of something and be accused and persecuted because of something that someone said that you did. And here we find an extreme case where David, for 10 years, he lives in exile, not because of his injustice, not because of anything wrong that he did, but on the contrary, because of his faithfulness, because of his righteousness. And again, friends, this is also something that we find embedded in the blueprint of Scripture, is that when there is someone that is righteous, someone that walks according to God's path, according to God's ways, usually what happens is that those people are persecuted by the unrighteous. We see this in the Old Testament. We see this exceedingly in the New Testament. We see this in the lives of the apostles. We find this in the lives of the early church. So you can be sure, rest assured, friend, that if your life has no problems and you are following God, problems are on their way. Problems are soon on their way. What I find interesting here is that when you look in the New Testament and you find, for example, Peter and John or some of the other disciples that were being persecuted because of their faithfulness to God, they didn't go out all sad and worried and complaining, oh, I hate being persecuted. No, they went out leaping for joy because they were counted worthy of being persecuted because of the name of their Lord, of Jesus. And so, friends, that's what I find in David up to a point. We're going to get to a point where apparently David, he's growing weary. He's growing tired of all these years. Again, it's up to this point, it's almost 7 years. It's 7 years of persecution, 7 years of foiled plans, 7 years of not understanding what's going wrong. Because you remember that David knew that he was God's anointed. He knew that he was the future king. And yet he's being persecuted not for 1 or 2 months or 1 or 2 years, but now 7 years. So again, this is also something very recurring. In Abraham's story, God makes a promise that there will be a promised child, a child of promise, and decades go by and nothing happens. God just disappears. So friends, God's promises, they're not measured by time. They're not measured by signs. They are measured by the certainty that the promise was made by him who knows no deception, no variance or change. That is the assurance that we have here. So in this case here, David wanted to know what crime had he committed? What did he do wrong that he was so persecuted? Now, if David had transgressed any of God's laws, he was willing to take an offering to the Lord to be forgiven. However, if Saul was treating David as a criminal because of the lies of the court or the lies of his inner circle, then they were transgressors, not David. And so they would pay for their sins. Saul and his officials had expelled David from the land itself, from the inheritance God had granted to him and his family. You remember where David had taken his family? To Moab? So David and his family, they had been kicked out of the land. How could they worship Jehovah? Far from the... You remember that in that culture, the identity of the people was tied to the land. The identity of the people was tied to the land. So the fact that they were expelled from the nation, that weighed heavy on them. They weren't close to the tabernacle. They weren't close to the ministrations of the priests. So it was a heavy burden. So if David wasn't guilty of any crime, then what drove Saul to such a length, investing time, energy, and resources in his quest of killing David? The king of Israel was persecuting, as David said, a flea for the simple privilege of shedding his blood. So what we see here in this chapter is that Saul, he suffers a second emotional breakdown. We find the same thing in chapter 24, verse 17, when David confronts him. He confesses here his insanity, his sinfulness. He promises David that he wouldn't do him any harm. But like I said before, I find this kind of funny because David, he's clever. He's a righteous man, but he's smart. He's cautious. He doesn't just turn himself over to the king. He says, the text tells us, verse 22, and David answered and said, "Here is the king's spear. Let one of the young men come over and get it." So when David had cut off a piece of Saul's cloak in chapter 24, it was a reminder that he would be separated from his kingdom. So just as he cuts off a portion of his cloak, it was a reminder to Saul that he would be cut off from his kingdom. But when he took his spear, when David takes the king's spear, he humiliates him because he is now taking away the symbol of his authority. So you find the symbology here, the symbolism in the text, is very real. David, he did what he did for specific and real reasons. David had spared Saul's life for the second time, and he knew that the Lord would reward him for what he had done. You could look at Psalm chapter 7, verse 8, and it's a good example of what's happening here. However, he did not expect his life to be valuable to Saul as Saul's life was valuable to him. He knew he couldn't trust Saul. At this point, it would have been foolish to trust Saul after everything that he had done. So rather, he asks God to reward him with protection, with safety. In some way, he had preserved the life's king, and he knew that God would reward him for that. So Saul's last recorded words to David are found right here in chapter 26, verse 25. And they are a testament to David's great achievements and to the certainty of his reign. This is Saul himself admitting that David would, that he would prevail. Both men then went their separate ways, Saul to shame and to death, David to glory and to victory. Before this though, David's disbelief led him to Ziklag. Which was in the land, you know, he was in the land of the Philistines, and he dwelt there for a year and a half. That's quite some time, a year and a half outside of Israel. So I can imagine David here in the later years, more mature, more experienced in life. He would look back, already sitting on the throne, he would look back at all of these troubles, all of these difficult circumstances, and he would see how the Lord had shaped him through these different and difficult circumstances. And that happens with us too, friends. I don't believe that crisis creates character as much as it reveals character. But in another way of seeing it, crisis, it does mold us. The lessons that we learn in the trials and in the hard knocks of this life, they mold us, they shape us. So when he was older and more mature, David heard the Lord telling him, this is Psalm chapter 32, verse 8 and 9. It says, "I will instruct you and teach you in the way that you should go. I will guide you with my eye. Do not be like the horse or like the mule." And we know that, I don't know how much you know about horses. I grew up going to my uncle's farm every vacation when I was a child. Horses can be very skittish. Very, they can be easily, they're very reactive. So if anything frightens them, they become skittish, they can jump. I've fallen quite a few times from a horse because something spooked the horse and then he gets up on his hind legs and I fell down, and it's quite dangerous. And we all know how mules are persistent and stubborn. They're just stubborn and obstinate. And so what the text is telling us here is that we shouldn't act like these animals. Unfortunately, all of us do act like this in one moment or another of life. It's something that happens to all of us. I know many moments in my life where I acted without thinking. Other moments where I was just stubborn. And that's what we're seeing here in this text. Friends, God does not want to treat us as sometimes humans treat their animals. He doesn't. He wants to lead us under his guiding eye. That's what we find here in this in Psalm 32. He wants to lead us as a father guides his child. You know, when we contemplate who God is, sometimes I can just see God smiling to us, or maybe lifting up his eyebrows, you know, leading the way, guiding, this is the way that you should go. The next few chapters in David's life, from chapter 27 through 29, if I'm not mistaken, these few chapters, they are moments where David, he kind of wandered. He was tired. He was weary. Just look at chapter 27, verse 1 and 2. It says here that David said in his heart, "Now I shall perish someday by the hand of Saul. There is nothing better for me than that I should speedily escape to the land of the Philistines, and Saul will despair of me to seek me anymore in any part of Israel. So I shall escape out of his hand." Then David arose and went over with 600 men who were with him to Achish, the son of Maach, the king of Gath. David had already been a fugitive, like I said, for 7 years at this point, when he decides to seek shelter in Gath, in the land of the Philistines. It's likely that he had had this plan for a while. All right, this wasn't an impromptu decision. It's likely that he had this decision for a while. You could see this in chapter 26, verse 19. There were more than enough reasons for him to stay in the land and to trust that God would continue to protect him, would continue to provide for him. After all, he was the anointed king of Israel. He knew this. He knew that in his time, God would give him the throne. Abigail had assured him of this in chapter 25, verse 27 through 31. And even Saul had admitted that ultimately David would be victorious, that David would prevail. Saul had acted deceptively with him and hadn't kept any of the promises to leave him alone. But nonetheless, David had more than enough reasons to stay in Israel. I imagine at this point, I can't tell you that I know what he was going through. I've never gone through this type of persecution ever. I doubt that most of us have not gone through this. I imagine that the daily life of an exile in the desert, they were wearing down on David. That was wearing David down, leaving him depressed. Not only did he have to care about his own safety, about his own protection, but that of two wives and of 600 men and their families. That's why we find in Psalm 13, verse 1 and 2, we find David just crying out to God, shouting out to God, "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever?" Look at this man just bearing out his soul to God. "Lord, how long will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart daily?" Can you maybe relate with this? Does this cry out to God resonate with you perhaps? Moments in life where it seems as though God has just disappeared. Where is he? "Having sorrow in my heart daily, how long will my enemy be exalted over me?" It would be another 3 years before David's exile would come to its end, before he went to rule his people in Hebron. But he didn't know this. He didn't know that it would take just 3 years. For all he knew, it could take 10 more years, 15, 20 more years. And so he cries out to God, "How long, O Lord? How long, O Lord?" Friends, we must have faith in order to receive God's promises. But not only faith. Patience is also the name of the game. patience is equally important. You could find this in Hebrews 6, verse 12. And David, right here in this moment, he seemed to be faltering in both faith and in patience. Right here, he needed the faith that later on would be written in Psalm 27, 1 through 3, where it says, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When the wicked came against me to eat up my flesh, my enemies and my foes, they stumbled and fell. Though an army may encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war may rise against me, in this I will be confident." He needed this right here. This man needed this boldness and this courage right here. But you know, friends, before we criticize David, before we criticize him too much, we have to remember that there are many occasions in life where we go through this, where we falter, where we are not patient, where we are not faithful. This is something that many humans go through. This situation, I like to compare it to the moment that we find in John 12, 20 through 33, where Jesus is going through Gethsemane. Verse 27 and 28 of John 12 says, "Now," this is Jesus speaking, "now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say?" So here we find that Jesus is troubled, we find David troubled, but you find a difference in their reaction. While David, he is discouraged and he gives into it, while David, he runs away to the land of the enemy, Jesus, the perfect example, he says, Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. So it's a question. Let me read it from the beginning. It said, "Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." The Father's glory was more important to Jesus than anything else. While David's priority was his comfort and his safety, at least in this situation. But what I understand is that God was using these difficult situations in David's life to transform him into a man after his own heart and to prepare him for the throne of Israel. In this occasion, David decided to follow the path that seemed best to him, to take care of the problem his own way. And friends, like I said in the beginning, when we act independently of God's will, when we decide to do things our own way, that's when problems start. That's when the problems begin. God's children need to be careful not to give into despair, not to give into fear and despondency. We see that the problems in Moses' life happened when he did exactly this. Numbers 11:15, Moses desired death. He gave in to despondency. The weight of his task was too great for him. Elijah ran away from his duty because of the fear and the discouragement that he felt. They became despondent. They wanted to die. When we begin to look at God through our circumstances, friends, if nothing else in this chapter made sense, remember this. When we start looking to God through our circumstances, fear, despondency, despair come in. When my filter of seeing God is my situation, my circumstance, things will go wrong because I am looking at God through the filter of problems. But when I look at my problems, when I look at my circumstances through the eyes of God, knowing that He is the one that answers these situations and these problems, that's when we have the right perspective. Friends, we need to learn to take our eyes off our situations and place our eyes on He who has complete control over every situation. That's what we need to remember to do daily. Take your eyes off the situations and circumstances of your life and place your eyes on He who can change and transform all the circumstances and situations. That's why Proverbs chapter 3, verse 5 says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding." And that's why Psalm 31, 15 says, "My times are in your hand. Deliver me from the hand of my enemies and from those who persecute me." My dear friend, I hope that these lessons that David had to learn the hard way don't need to be learned the hard way by you. You know, there are different people in this life. There are those who learn from other people's problems. There are those who learn from their own mistakes, from their own problems. And there are those who don't learn from neither other people's or their own mistakes. So one of the secrets of life is learning to be the first group, people that learn from other people's mistakes. Let us learn from David's mistakes. Let us learn from also his faithfulness and his experiences, and allow God to change and to mold and to transform us. Allow us to grow in dependence on God, growing in submission to God. And I am sure that in the end, he will give us what is ours. He will take us to the kingdom. And finally, we will be away from this darkness, from this chaos, and from this nightmarish world. Dear friend, I hope that this chapter was inspiring to you, was motivating. I truly pray that God may bless you and heal you and keep you, provide you of answers, provide you of hope, provide you of joy and happiness, and keep you safe till he comes. I'd like to end this moment with a word of prayer. Let us pray. Dear Father, thank you so much for such a beautiful and inspiring text where we learned how to we learn from David's and Saul's life, Lord, negative lessons and positive lessons. Allow us, Lord, to be the group of people that can learn from other people's mistakes. Allow us to grow dependent of you day by day and understand that, whenever we're on our own, whenever we set out to answer our problems or to control our life the way that we want with our own might and our own strength, that's when things are going to go wrong. Help us understand that, and understand that when we trust in you and abide in you, as Pastor Doug preached this last Sabbath, when we learn to abide in you, Lord, that's when things go right. Perhaps not materially, perhaps not circumstantially here, but we know that that's when you provide us with the peace that this world does not understand. Lord, please help us take our eyes off our circumstances and situations. Allow us to take our eyes off the problems around us and place our eyes on you, because you are the one that can control all the circumstances. You are the one that is never taken by surprise. You are the one that has the hands that never tremble. Dear Father, give us this gift of faith in you, of patience in you. I ask this not in my name, but in the name of Christ Jesus, your beloved Son, that you provided for us, you gave to us to pray in his name. I ask these things in his name. Amen and amen. Dear friend, God bless you. I hope to see you next time, and I hope that you have a great week.